Good morning. Thank you, Gabe, for that reading. And if you want to keep that marked, the plan is for us to finish up there in Hebrews chapter 11. But we're starting in Matthew chapter 16. So if you want to mark Hebrews 11 and then turn to Matthew 16, that's where we'll get started. This weekend we are celebrating, if we can say it that way, a memorial to those who have given their lives in service to this nation. And it's a fitting memorial. And it's distinct from Veterans Day. Veterans is for all who served who are alive, but Memorial Day is for those who died in the service. And that's a good thing to do, to remember those upon whose shoulders we stand. We owe a great debt in so many ways. So it's fitting that we remember those who gave, as Abraham Lincoln put it, the last full measure of devotion. That's quite a way to phrase it. I have to wonder sometimes if God himself did not provide through providence some of the wording, if not all of the wording, of that Gettysburg Address. But here in Matthew chapter 16, we're looking at a declaration that Jesus made. And those who died in the service to our nation died in similar fashion, with a commitment that Jesus is expressing here. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter is the one who answered. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Simon said the word Christ, it's a Greek word, Christos, means the same thing as the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means anointed one. So here Peter's not calling Jesus by a name, he's calling him by a title. "You are the anointed one, the Son of the living God." That's who Peter said that Jesus was. And Jesus said to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. I asked you who I was, and you told me, 'I'm the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God.' But I'm telling you, you're Peter." Now that word Peter, if you're familiar with his name, means small stone, Petros. And then Jesus says, using the Greek word petra, large stone, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So he's saying, "Peter, you're a small stone, but on this foundation stone, on this large stone, the fact that I am the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, I'm going to build my church." And then what does he say about the building of that church at this point, except that the gates of Hades will not prevent it? What a statement. What a statement. The gates of Hades. What was Hades? Sometimes translations have hell at this point, but the Greek word is actually Hades or Hades. It's the name for the place, the unseen realm of the dead. People believed, and accurately so, that when you died, your soul went to the unseen realm of the dead. And Jesus is saying, death, the gates of death, the gates of the unseen realm will not prevent this from happening. I'm going to build my church. And what was he looking forward to except his own death? His own death, standing up at the gates of Hades. It's not going to keep it from happening. Jesus made a commitment to die. And all of Scripture points to the fact, in Hebrews 2 especially, if you want to read Hebrews chapter 2 sometime, says God has been providing, or has provided his Son a body for the express purpose that he might die. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. in order to die, to give his life a ransom for many, as the scriptures say. And this is what we memorialize every Sunday. We get together. We just did it. We eat some unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Well, because unleavened bread came from the feast of the Passover. What happened at the Passover? A lamb was killed. Why was a lamb killed? Well, the Israelites needed the blood of that lamb to put on their doorposts so that God would pass over their houses and there would be no death in that house. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. And when Jesus was crucified on that night, he and his apostles were sitting in an upper room eating together the Passover meal. They were eating the lamb that had been sacrificed. They were eating unleavened bread that was eaten with that meal. They were eating the bitter herbs, and they were drinking the fruit of the vine, or grape juice, as it were. And that's why he gave us unleavened bread and grape juice to drink in memory of his body and his blood. And that's what we do every week, because he has taught us to do that, to remember, to have a memorial. Not once a year, not once a quarter, but every week we remember that. And I dare say each of you remember that daily, thinking about what your Savior has done for you. So he makes this commitment, and we know that he follows through with it in every detail. If you look at Matthew chapter 27, and I want you to notice something as we read through the text of Matthew chapter 27. This is about Jesus being handed over for crucifixion. I want you to notice the brevity. If man were writing about this on his own, I'm sure he would go into great detail about how everything happened. But the Holy Spirit of God inspired each gospel writer. When they wrote about Jesus' crucifixion, they did so with great brevity. I think that's an indication of inspiration itself. Matthew chapter 27, but begin with me at verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" This is the Roman governor of Judea asking the Israelite people, the Judeans, Jesus' own people, "What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." If you're familiar with the accounts given by the gospel writers, this would be the third time that Jesus attempted to set Jesus free in spite of the crowd's desires. When Pilate washed his hands, the people said in verse 25, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." I don't know that there's any more chilling statement in Scripture than this one right here. It says in verse 25, "He released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Did you catch that? It just says handing Jesus over to be scourged. Do you know what scourging was all about? You'd be tied to a post, and a Roman soldier who had no love for any Jew would take a whip that had several cords coming from it, and on each of those cords would be tied a piece of bone, a piece of metal, something that would inflict great pain and do a lot of tissue damage. And he would beat his victim. Now, under Jewish law, how many times could you strike someone? We might say 39 because the law said 40, and they said, "Well, to make sure we don't go over that, we'll just do 39. But could you imagine being hit 39 times with a rod? That was Jewish law. It was intended to correct bad behavior, to instill fear in the hearts of those who would do things that they shouldn't do. You get beaten with a rod for that. But the Roman scourge was not intended to correct bad behavior. It was simply an instrument of torture. And some died by virtue of the scourging. When you read in Isaiah, the last couple of verses of chapter 52, Isaiah talks about Jesus and he says his visage was so marred that he was unrecognizable. And I have to wonder if this scourging wasn't a great deal of what took place. We know he'd already been struck in the face by various authorities as he was brought along. He was hit over the head with a rod. He was mistreated and abused in so many different ways. But this is what he committed to for you and for me, and he's going through with it. And the gospel writers record briefly that he was scourged, but if we know what scourging is, it makes us stop and think about what Jesus went through. Just being scourged. And then what came next? The crown of thorns pressed down on his head, and then came the cross. So that back that's been opened, wounded by the scourge, is now being pressed against the cross. And nails are driven through his hands and through his feet. And that cross is lifted and set in place. And Jesus hangs there, suspended by nails for 6 hours. The text says they offered him gall and wine, but he wouldn't drink it. Verse 34, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, the text of Scripture doesn't say, but secular writers tell us that was a mixture. It was like the last shred of mercy offered a dying man. It was something that would help alleviate some sense of the pain. I believe that's true. And believing that to be true, I have to wonder, Jesus did not drink it. He refused it. Why did he do that? I have to wonder if he wasn't saying before all of us, I want to suffer all of the pain that's coming to you. I want you to know I'm not shying away from any of it. He made a commitment and he has followed through and he is following through. And so there he is displayed on the cross for all of us. 6 hours. Now, I've often wondered, we're sitting here in a nice air-conditioned auditorium, padded pews. How'd you like to just sit in that pew for the next 6 hours? You don't move. You don't stand up, stretch your legs. Even Titus, beloved Titus, he's got us up and down all the time so we never get tired of sitting in these pews. Thank you, brother. 6 hours. 6 hours, crown of thorns. 6 hours having been scourged. 6 hours, no rest. 6 hours having been rejected and still being rejected on the cross, being mocked. 6 hours naked before the world, suspended on a cross by nails through your body. He was committed. He had earlier said, if you want to be my disciple, you know what you need to do? You need to take up your cross every day. And we read that, and sometimes we apply that, well, whatever burden you've got in life, that's your cross. No, that's not what he's saying. For us, it would be like, you need to take up your electric chair. You need to take up your hangman's noose. You need to take up the firing squad every day. What he's saying is you have to die to yourself. That's exactly what Jesus did. He died physically on the cross, but he died to himself first. It was not his will to do that. Remember in the garden? Father, he prayed, if you're willing, let this cup pass. And then he followed that prayer with another. What was the next prayer? Not my will, but your will. That was first and foremost in the mind of Christ, to do the will of his Father. And that's what you and I want to have first and foremost in our minds, is it not? That's why you're here today. You want to have the will of Christ in your life. You want to have the will of God to know it so that you can live it out as best you can. That's why you're here, to worship him, the true and living God, the only true and living God, the only one who has sent his son to die for us. No one else has done that. No one else could do that, but God has done it. And Jesus committed himself to it. Now he asks us to commit ourselves to him. And the first century church did that. When we read in the book of Acts about the establishment of the church, it's not long before its or after its establishment that persecution arises. When you read the text, it says in Acts chapter 2, they were having favor with God and all the people. But well, we understand that in its context. There were some who weren't favorable to the church. In Acts chapter 4, this is just right on the heels of Pentecost. It says, Peter and John were summoned, and they commanded them that they not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Stop talking about this man. Yes, we know we crucified him. Yes, we know he was resurrected, but stop talking about it. Doesn't look good on us. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give a heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot help but speaking, or we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. They'd gone to the temple, and there was a man there who was lame. And Peter said to the man who was asking for alms, he said, Peter, and gold have I not, but what I have I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the man got up and walked. That's why they're being called on the carpet, so to speak, here. You're talking about this Jesus. You got to stop talking about him. Oh, we're not going to stop talking about him. It's the truth. And we've got to obey God rather than you. So that's what they said initially. Later on, they were arrested for preaching the gospel. And it says in verse 27 of chapter 5, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now that part about filling Jerusalem with the teaching of the Lord, amen to that. Would that we could fill Choctaw. Would that we could fill Oklahoma City. Would that we could fill the state of Oklahoma and our nation and the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what these men have done. Under threats, they've done it. They're keeping the same commitment to truth that Jesus had. They're suffering persecution for his name. Peter says again in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Then he talks about what they've done. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God's given to those who obey him. If you have obeyed God, you now have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And that Holy Spirit is helping you, guiding you to fulfill the will of God in this world, to be the light, to be the salt, to be the influence for God that he wants you to be in this world of darkness, and the world of darkness doesn't like it. Constant rejection. It says in verse 40, when they finally finished with these guys, sort of, Acts 5 and verse 40, they took his advice. Gamaliel had said, you better watch out. If these guys are from God, you can't stop them. If they're not, it'll come to nothing, so you better leave them alone, lest you be fighting against God. And he took his advice, it says in verse 40, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That's the 39 strikes with the rod. They flogged them, and then it says, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. Are you reading this? What does it say? They went on their way rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They remembered. They remembered what Jesus had done for them. And it so impacted their lives and their thinking, it so made an impression on their hearts that they were now counting it an honor to suffer as Christ suffered, to be able to show that same commitment to truth that Jesus had shown. And that's exactly what they did. And it doesn't stop here. You keep reading and you get to chapter 6. And it says in chapter 6, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on part of the Hellenist Jews. And it goes on from here about how the church was growing and that the leaders of the Jews didn't like that. And then it starts talking to us about a fellow by the name of Peter who stood up. You know what happened to Peter when he stood up? He was asked, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Here's what I'm doing. I'm preaching the gospel." And he preached the gospel to them in such a way that he convicted them of their sin, and they stoned him to death. Imagine somebody you hate so much that you put him out in front of you and you start picking up rocks and you throw rocks at them. You hit them with rocks. You pelt them with rocks until they die. That's what they did to Stephen. That's the violence that they perpetrated against that man. Why? What had he done? Who had he stolen from? No one. Who had he murdered? No one. Whose home had he pillaged? Whose children had he abused? What had the man done? He told him the truth about Jesus. That's what he did. That's the way the world has always been. You talk to people about God, you become an enemy to some. And that's what became of Jesus. He came to his own did not receive him. They crucified him, and now they're persecuting his followers. What are they doing that's wrong? Well, they're telling the truth. In this world, that's wrong. You don't tell the truth about the way things actually are. And so Stephen is put to death, and it says at the end of chapter 7, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. What was Stephen doing? He was living out the person of his Lord, Jesus Christ. Even being stoned to death, being hit with rocks so many times that he would die, he's calling on God to forgive those just as Jesus did. This is a man who has learned his Lord Jesus. Verse 8, we pick up with what we call chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. A persecution. An organized persecution against these people. All they were doing was embracing Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who had come to save them from their sins. They weren't desecrating any temple. They weren't robbing anybody. They weren't blaspheming. The very opposite. They were serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And a persecution arose against them. And you get down to chapter 12. James, brother of John's, beheaded with the sword. And every time Paul or Peter goes out to preach the gospel, persecution follows. Every time the seed is planted and the church arises, persecution follows. We probably know more about the church in Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. We've got Luke's recording of the establishment of the church in Ephesus, and then we've got the letter to the church in Ephesus, and then we've got the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus. We've got a lot of information about Ephesus. In Acts, it says that Paul had the elders of the church at Ephesus come down and meet him in a place called Miletus. And he talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers over the church in Ephesus. But what happened in Ephesus? Well, that's the town where, by the way, if you want to take the trip over to present-day Turkey, you can go to the ruins of Ephesus and you can stand in the arena where this happened. But for 2 hours, the people called out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," in rebellion against the gospel of Christ. That's what happened there. Persecution, torture, torment, imprisonment, beatings. It all comes against the people of God. And today I want us to remember Jesus, of course, but also to remember those first century saints and second century saints and those who've lived down through the centuries being faithful to Christ. In AD 160, there was a fellow by the name of Polycarp. He said he'd served the Lord 86 years. Polycarp was one of the bishops of the church in Smyrna. And he was called on the carpet, as we say, for preaching the gospel. Again, had done no wrong, broken no laws, but he preached the truth about Jesus Christ. And so he was burned alive. And he was asked about his faith, and this is what he says. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp, unwilling to recant, unwilling to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ, died in flames. Actually, the flames didn't kill him. It says they had to kill him with a sword because the fire would not consume him. And then in 225, there was a fellow by the name of Tertullian, and he is credited with saying this. The more Christians were persecuted and mown down, the more they would multiply because the blood of Christians is seed. Another saint down the years, Augustine, would pick up on that, and he would popularize this statement, this truth, I believe, that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. He would even say this: they have asserted Christ's cause more effectively when dead than when they were alive. The church remains. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. You read Revelation. What's Revelation all about? Revelation is all about Rome persecuting the church and God coming in judgment on Rome. Those who've come before us have suffered great things to stand up for the truth. And we live in a heyday here in the United States. We're able to gather and to assemble, and we do it on a regular basis. And we don't even think about the possibility that somebody might come in here from the government and say, "You can't do this anymore. We're going to shut you down." Oh, wait a minute. They did do that a few years ago, didn't they? Why do we talk about these things? It's right that we remember our soldiers, our sailors, our airmen who died in defense of this nation. That's so right. But it's also right that we think about those who've come before us in the faith and who've died and made sacrifices to keep the faith going. And so today we enjoy what we enjoy because those who've gone before us were willing to suffer greatly for it. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and bring this lesson to its conclusion. This letter, the letter to the Hebrews as it is called, was written to Christians who had a Jewish background and who were being pressured by the Jews to come back to Judaism, to forsake Christ as the Messiah. And that's what we see all through Acts. The persecution of the church that took place in the first century was started and mostly done by the Jews rather than the Romans. The Romans picked up on it later, but it was mostly done by the Jews. And that's what this letter is all about, encouraging Jewish Christians to stay faithful to Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 11, he's gone through a list of those that they would know who'd been faithful in their own history. And he gets down to verse 32, and this is what he says. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experiencing mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. If you think about it, you'll be very grateful that this statement is in Scripture to remind us to think about those who've gone before and the sacrifices that have been made. But the writer doesn't stop there. He goes on in what we now call chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the writer saying? He's saying, based on all this history, these people you see who've lived their lives in faith and been persecuted for it, based on all of that, you stay faithful. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Yes, he went to the cross. But why did he go to the cross? Did you catch it? He went to the cross for one thing, it says here. The joy set before him. What was that joy? It was you. It was me. It was every individual that he would save by his sacrifice. That was his joy. And that joy so filled him that he despised the pain. He despised the shame. He despised all of that so that he might suffer willingly to buy us out of our sin. And we, down through the ages, continue to live lives of sacrifice for him. We remember him because he remembered us. And that's the lesson this morning. So we'll stand and sing a song of encouragement. If you've never put Christ on in baptism, I want to talk to you about that. Others want to talk to you about that. If you need the prayers of this congregation, if you're struggling with the weight of whatever, and you need prayers for help, we want to pray with you. Jesus Christ loves you. We do too, because he first loved us all. Let's stand and sing.